TheYeshiva.net.
Today's class is dedicated Le'elu Nishmas in loving memory of Miriam Bas Reb Tzvi Hirsch, Zichrona Levracha, Rebbetzin Miriam Popak, a lifelong leader of Jewish outreach, a pioneer of Jewish women's programming for Neshei Ubnois Chabad, a beloved mother, grandmother, great-grandmother, dedicated by her children, Harav David and Chaya Rivka Feldman, in her loving memory, Tehei Neshmasa Tzrura, B'tzroir HaChayim, may she remain an eternal source of blessing, light, and inspiration to you and the entire family and all of us and the Jewish people. Amen, and thank you very, very much for your partnership. Today we're going to explore one of those stories and mitzvahs that at the surface, you know, you grow up with it, we learn it every year. It's part of our tradition, it's part of our learning, it's part of our history. But as is often the case, it's so easy to gloss over the extraordinary, powerful message and depth and wisdom and emotional relevance that is contained in what would seem just an abstract law, and even you may say an archaic one, or at least a strange one, very difficult to understand, but it's okay, it's one of those things we just know about, and we often don't notice what is between the lines. Parshas Boy, the third parsha, the third portion of Sefer Shmos of the Book of Exodus, is of course dedicated to the story of the redemption, to the story of the first redemption of the Jewish people, Yetzias Mitzrayim, as it's called in English, the Exodus of Egypt. That happened, as everybody knows, on the 15th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan, still commemorated every single year and remembered every single day in the famous holiday, which is actually observed, I think, more than any other holiday in the Jewish calendar, even by Jews who are apparently very far from Jewish observance, and that is Pesach, Passover. The first Pesach, the Jewish people were commanded that a day before what we call Erev Pesach, the 14th day of Nisan, they had to offer a special carbon, a special offering, which is known as the Carbon Pesach, the Passover offering. And this became a tradition, as long as there was a Mishkan and a Beis HaMikdash every single year, that on Erev Pesach, before the Seder in the afternoon, a Jew would offer, every Jew was obligated to bring a Carbon Pesach. It wasn't one person, it was always done with groups, usually a family, as the Torah says, and if the family was small, they brought in a few families. Because remember, they would take either a sheep or a goat, one of those two things, and offer it, and this was the staple of the Seder. This was called Pesach because of this reason, Pesach offering. So one person can't eat a goat or a sheep. So rather you had a whole family, or you could join 10 families. You could join 5 families, neighbors, friends. The point is, this was not a carbon that was brought alone. It was a pace. They had people who subscribed to a carbon, a husband, a wife, their children, relatives, grandparents, uncles, or just neighbors, or even strangers, but they previously joined forces. And they brought this sheep together. They sent a representative to the Beis HaMikdash. It was eaten, of course, only in Yerushalayim, in the Old City, because it was sacred meat. It was a carbon. And this was the Seder. It was also barbecued outside on the fire, in the flame. It had to be Tzli Eish. And this was eaten by the Seder. Everybody ate at least a little piece of Kazayas, the Carbon Pesach. The famous Kairich sandwich, Kenas Sehillel, actually was much more delicious than our sandwiches, because our sandwiches are missing the main ingredient, which is lamb chops. We're left with the lettuce and the bitter herbs, which is nice, but and the matzah, of course. But, you know, the meat, call it the beef, pun intended, the meat is absent because there's no Carbon Pesach now. So this was done every single year, literally known as the Pesach offering. But the first year around, the first year when they did it, there was a unique mitzvah that was never repeated again. And that had to do with something that was done with the blood of the offering, and it was never to be repeated again. Every year they brought an offering, and they ate it. They roasted it, and they ate it at the Seder. But that first year, before they left Mitzrayim, there was a unique commandment that would never be repeated again. It's called a mitzvah lefisha, which means a mitzvah just for that time. And let's read about that. So Parshas Boy, Perik Yud Beis Pasuk Hey, Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. Hashem is telling Moshe what to tell the Jewish people, that on the 10th of Nisan, a few days before they leave Egypt, everybody should go purchase either a sheep or a goat. join together, families can join together. And he says, Seh samim zachar ben shana yilachem. It could be a seh, as a sheep, or sometimes it can even be a goat. It should be whole, it should be male. Year ben shana yilachem, within the year, mina kvasim mina izim tikachu. Either take sheep or take goats, one of those two. Preserve it, keep it till the 14th day of this month. And the entire community of the Jewish people, everybody should offer it, should slaughter it. And here comes an interesting mitzvah, fascinating mitzvah. You have it also in the English. Take the blood and put part of the blood on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses, alabatim ashechel, and the houses in which they are going to eat this carb. So I slaughter it, and then I take the blood, and I have to dye the doorpost, color the doorpost with the blood. Where? Shteya mezuzahs. Mezuzahs are like where we put the mezuzah, the two doorposts, both sides, the right and the left. The mezuzah we only put on one. But here the blood was on both doorposts, and on the mashkif. Mashkif would be that which is the roof, like when you have a ches, right? You have the roof and you have the two legs. So mashkif is what's called the lintel of the house. Moshe then repeats this mitzvah to the Jewish people. And the pasuk continues how he repeats it. This is a few verses later. By Parshas Yud-Beis, pasuk Kafal of Exodus chapter 12, verse 21. And again, you have it in the Hebrew and the English, but I'll read it in the Hebrew. Vayikra Moshe l'chol zikni Yisrael v'yayim el aleya. Moshe calls all the elders of Israel and he speaks to them. What does he say? Mishchu k'chulachem tzayin l'mishpachaseichem v'shachtu ha-pesach. Go, pick out tzayin. Tzayin are flock. Could be either lamb or goats, sheep or goats, for your families, and slaughter the Passover offering. Ulekachtem agudas ezoif, utvaltem badam asher basav, v'igatem al hamashkev al shtei hamezuzos min adam asher basav, v'atem leseitzu yish mepesach b'siyat boker. This one pasuk contains the crux of the mitzvah. Let's listen to his words. He says, take agudas ezoif. Agudas ezoif is a bunch of hyssop. You know what hyssop is? Hyssop is a plant. It's called in Hebrew ezoif. It's actually very popular in the ancient world because it was used as a detergent. It was used as a soap, as a cleansing agent. So it's called ezoif. It's a low bush. It's a low branch. Hyssop. H-Y-S-S-O-P. O-P in Hebrew. I think I'm pronouncing it correctly, right? Hyssop. In Hebrew, it's called ezoif. So you don't just take one of it. You take an aguda. You take a few. You have to bind it together, aguda, like the word igud, right? Aguda. The aguda means the connect, igud, la'agod. Like the igud of lulav, aguda means ve'yasu chulam aguda echas. So you take parts, different hyssops, and you bring them together, you tie them together. And now Moshe says, take this, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, the blood that you took from the animal. And what do you do? And apply some of the blood to the lintel and to the two doorposts. And you do not go outside of the door of your house until morning. So Moshe here adds a few details that we didn't see before. Obviously, Hashem told him these details. Sometimes in the commandment of Hashem, you don't have all the details that Moshe says later. Sometimes it's the other way around. But the point is, Moshe is giving them instructions. So now you have an offering. You have the blood. The blood is in a vessel. Take the bundle of hyssop, dip it in the blood, and apply it to your doorposts. And he says, and do not leave your house till the morning. This was a special mitzvah. Nobody goes out of their house till the morning. And of course, he explains the famous explanation. He says, "Va'avar Hashem lingaf es Mitzrayim, v'ra'a sadam ala mashkev ashtem mezuzah, v'fasach Hashem ala pesach, v'la'itin ha-mashkev eslovi al batechem lingaf." Hashem will go through to smite the Egyptians. He will see the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts. And Hashem will pass over your door and not allow the destroyer to enter your home, seeing this blood applied to the door. This is the end of the mitzvah. And I want to ask the obvious question, what was the point of this? Again, this was only one time. It was never to be repeated. In later years, they would also slaughter the sheep or the goat. And they would also take the blood, like every carbon, it would be sprinkled on the altar. And then it was taken home. Part of it, part of the fat was burnt on the altar. Then it was taken home and it was roasted. It wasn't cooked, it was barbecued fully in a fire. And then it was eaten. But here, we had this whole mitzvah of the blood with the hyssop and the door and the lintel and the two doorposts. What was the significance of it? So you might say, he says clearly what the significance of it is. Hashem will, that night, in the famous night before Yetzias Mitzrayim, there was the Makas B'chairis. Every first male born of Egypt was smitten in a plague, which was ultimately what caused the Egyptians and Pare, the leader, to let the Jewish people go. And he says, how do I know which house not to go into? So when I see the blood by the door, I'll be able to know to pass over this house. And in fact, it's such a significant detail that the entire holiday, the entire Yom Tov, got its name from this moment, Passover, Pesach. Pesach means to jump, to leap over. Now you would say, if you had to give a name to the Yom Tov Pesach, what name would you choose? This is a significant, interesting detail, but it certainly doesn't seem to be the essence of the holiday. The essence of the holiday is the Exodus, right? So it's interesting that here, the essence is Pesach. Hashem jumped over. He leaped over the doors. He leaped over these homes. Why? Because he had blood applied to the door. But now the question is, if God is God, he probably knows where the Jewish people live, even without the blood by the door. So obviously there's something here that is not just, you know, I need to figure this out. Because trust me, if you're not God, you could see blood from today till tomorrow. How exactly you're jumping over houses? This whole event was a supernatural event. It was a divine event. So what is really the significance of this? If he knows where the Jews are, he knows where the Jews are. If he doesn't know where the Jews are, he doesn't know where the Jews are. Obviously, there was something here. He says, I'll be able to recognize who you are. And this will allow me to pass over your home. What is the significance of this? And even if there had to be some sign, some demonstration that this is a Jewish home, why blood? It seems a little gory to take the blood of an animal and put it on your door. It's like, I know people decorate their houses in different ways. We usually don't think of using blood as a decoration for the house. And then it's on the two sides and on the lintel, really representing the entire entrance of how we enter the house. And it's the blood of the sheep and of the goat that has to be eaten. And then afterwards, and do not leave this house till the morning. In other words, the very fact that you're leaving this house, you're going out of this house, is going to somehow undermine the entire project. It's like, as long as you're in there, I know you're there. Once you're out there, I don't know what to do. You're dangerous. You're in a very dangerous zone. How are we supposed to understand all of this? What is the significance? And also, if it's such an important mitzvah, maybe it's essential to the current Pesach. Should have been repeated afterwards. No, it was only that year as a preparation before they would go out of Mitzrayim. You know, some people, they read it. You know, somebody once said, what is this, some voodoo? What is this, some strange, superstitious voodoo? Like, what is this? Judaism is not into these types of things. So what is the significance of all of this? It's easy to gloss over it because it's like some little detail. And then he says, take the hyssop and put it in the blood. And what if I don't do that? What if I just take the vessel and I sprinkle it? Like, what if I take my finger and I dye the door? No, it's not good. You have to take azov. And that's not enough to take an azov. You have to take agudas azov. You have to take a bunch of hyssops and tie them together and use that. So you say, okay, it's one of those details. And what if I take another bush? And what if I take leaves from another tree? And what if I take other twigs? Like, what's the difference? You just want to have something for the blood and put it on the door. You want to dye the door. You want to paint the door. So use whatever you want to use. And what if better to use a brush? No. Let's get a paintbrush and use a paintbrush. Even better. He says, agudas azov. But it's truly, when you go a little deeper, you see that there's an astounding message being conveyed here. And not just in a theoretical, intellectual way, but actually in a very pragmatic and visceral way. And there's an astounding connection to how this entire story evolves. And in order to appreciate it, we need to go back a few hundred years, as usual, because everything is always connected. And before we get to that, I'm going to now pose another question. Anybody who ever went to a Seder, and everybody here was at a Seder, knows the Seder begins with the Manishtana. The children ask the four questions. Manishtana alayla zemikal alaylas, or whatever version of the melody you choose. Manishtana alayla zemikal alaylas. Why is this night different than all the other nights of the year? And we ask four questions. Different Haggadahs have different texts in terms of the order of the questions, but everybody asks the same questions. And the four famous questions are, one has to do with matzah, one has to do with maror, one has to do with being in with reclining, mesubin, and one has to do with the double dip. Right. So there's the question, all the nights of the whole year we eat chametz or matzah, tonight only matzah. All the nights of the year we eat all types of herbs, herbs. Tonight we eat only bitter herbs, mar. All the nights of the year we either sit during the meal or we could recline. Tonight, kulanu misub, and everybody is reclining. And then there's the question, which actually many haggadahs is the first one. All the nights of the year we don't even dip necessarily once. And tonight we dip twice. What's the dip twice? The first dip is karpas in salt water. We take a vegetable. People either use an onion or a potato or celery or different vegetables. Different people have different traditions, but it's a vegetable called karpas. We dip it in water with salt water, and we eat it. And then there's the second dip, of course. We take the marer and we dip it in the charoisis, that mixture of sweet fruits, whether apples, nuts, a little wine, pears, and you make the charoisis and you dip the marer. Why do we do that? What is the significance of it? Now, if you'll notice, and you go through the entire Haggadah, we answer the question. It takes a long time. That's the Jewish way. We don't just answer the question like this and everybody just goes to sleep. But it takes a good few hours to answer the question. But if you stay awake and you listen, you'll get your answer. You'll get your answer for three of the questions. You will not get your answer for the fourth question. You will get your answer why we eat matzah. Much later in the Seder, we're going to pick up the matzah and say, matzah zu shanu oichlem al shumma. Why do we eat this matzah? Because of the Jewish people leaving Egypt, not having the time to bake the dough, etc. Marah is that, why do we eat this marah? And we're going to give a reason why we eat this marah, because of the embitterment and the bitter exile. We're also going to explain that in every generation, everyone is ought to experience, everybody ought to experience redemption. It's not just something that happened to my forefathers or my foremothers, rather. We are going into a state of consciousness, the consciousness of freedom tonight. And hence, we can understand why we're reclining, which is a symbol, a demonstration of emancipation, freedom, liberty, and royalty. But nowhere in the entire Haggadah, I stayed up many times, and even if you stay up to the end of Chag Gadya, those few people who make it all the way till the end, and then all those who say other things afterwards, and Shir Ashir, you stay till the end, you will not find anywhere an answer, at least explicitly, why are we dipping twice? Why do we dip twice? So we ask a question, and this question remains unanswered. Now, it's not the first question that remains unanswered, but it's strange. You're asking a question. At some point, is there an explanation? So there are a lot of different explanations. But when we read through, it's very hard to understand, ultimately, what's the double dip? I don't know if that's the right expression. The Ben Ish Chai, who was the great rabbi, chief rabbi of Baghdad, Iraq, passed away around 1900, Rabbeinu Yosef Chaim, known as the Ben Ish Chai. He wrote many works, many, many works. He was a great sage and a great Kabbalist. He also wrote a commentary on the Haggadah. So he has a very, very powerful interpretation. And Rabbi David Foreman, a colleague, also has a beautiful Haggadah. And there also elaborates very much on this interpretation with a lot of beautiful additions. And I want to give you one point that originates that I saw in the Ben Ish Chai many years ago. So we discussed basically the issue of dipping the blood with the hyssop and putting it on the doors. And second, why we don't answer, what's the significance of dipping twice? And the question is always, how did it all begin? How did it all begin? They're leaving Egypt, but how did they get down to Mitzrayim? So everybody knows the answer. They had a brother, Yosef, and Yosef had a dream, had dreams, and his brothers disliked him. And ultimately, they would take Yosef and Shechem. They would throw him into a pit, and then they would sell him into slavery. Yosef ended up in Egypt, in the house of Potiphar. Over there, he was accused of promiscuity. He was thrown into prison. From prison, he made it to the Pharaoh, who had a dream, and Yosef explained to him his dream, and he was nominated as the prime minister of Egypt. He fed the entire region during a time of hunger, including his own family, and ultimately, there were 5 years left to famine, and when he finally revealed himself to his family, he suggested and instructed that they all move down to Mitzrayim in order to be able to be fed and sustained and have food, and that's how they came down. And ultimately, as they were living in Mitzrayim, and they were there for 210 years, the Egyptian bondage and exile developed. It worsened and worsened until the Jewish people became literally slave laborers in a concentration camp, suffering horrifically until they would leave Mitzrayim. So you have to ask the question. It all started with Yosef's descent into Mitzrayim. How did that all begin? Remember, when Yosef was sold, what happened? The brothers sell Yosef into slavery. The pasuk says in Vayeshev, Reuven comes back to the pit and he sees that Yosef is not there. Reuven told them, don't kill him, throw him into the pit, because Reuven wanted to bring him back to his father. He comes back to the pit and Yosef is not there because he was sold. So Reuven says, what do we do? How am I going to go face my father without Yosef? What happens at that moment? So if you take a look, let's go back to the source sheets. We're now going to the beginning of the story. Parshas Vayeshev, Perik Lamed Zayin, Pasuk Lamed Aleph. This is Genesis chapter 37. Vayikhu es ksoinus Yosef. Vayishchatu se'ir izim. Vayitbelu es hakutoinus badam. Translate, you have it in the English. They took Yosef's coat. They took his multicolorful tunic. They slaughtered a goat. They dipped the goat coat in the blood. And what happens? They sent the fine woolen coat. They brought it to their father and they said, we have found this. Recognize whether it's your son's coat or not. Vayakira, Yaakov recognized it. It's my son's coat. A wild beast devoured him. Yosef has surely been torn up. Yaakov tore his garments. He put a sackcloth on his loins and he mourned for his son many years. His sons and his daughters arose to console him, to comfort him. He refused to be consoled. He said, I will descend all the way to the grave, grieving and mourning for my son who was mauled, who was killed, who was slain by a wild animal. Understand, if Yaakov would have even suspected that Yosef is alive, what would have he done? Yaakov was a very affluent person. The Torah testifies that this man was very affluent. What would have he done? He would have gone to Egypt and redeemed him. He would have sent out a search committee. He himself would go or send other people, and he would offer all the money and assets in the world in order to bring Yosef back. But he didn't even try. Why didn't he try? Because there's no point. He saw this tunic. It was drenched, dipped in blood. Because the Shvatim took a goat and they slaughtered it and they dipped the tunic in blood. This was a demonstration, of course, that Yosef is gone. Yosef has been devoured. An animal has taken hold of him. Obviously, there's no point in searching for him. First of all, you won't even find the remains of the body. And certainly, you won't find anybody alive. So that's why Yaakov says, I will just go down to the grave, mourning and grieving. So this is how Yosef ends up in Egypt without the hope of a father or anyone else. Searching for him, asking if he is alive. Obviously, this is a demonstration, what would seem beyond the shadow of a doubt, that he's gone. Of course, Yaakov does not know that this was a goat, this was the tunic, it wasn't Yosef. It's a whole story. This was basically a way of camouflaging the real, real story. Now let's see here the connection. 232 years passed. Because Yosef was in Egypt for 22 years before his family came. And when the family came, they were there for 210 years until they would leave. So 232 years passed. And the Jewish people are about to be redeemed. But the night before, Hashem sends a message. Before you can go out from Mitzrayim, we still have to do one thing. They have to go revisit that first story that allowed them to end up in Mitzrayim. And what was that first story? They took the tunic. They dipped it in blood. The blood of a goat. They sent it to their father. And this demonstrated that Yosef was killed. This act was the final act, the Makkah B'Patish, that tore the family apart. Yosef was torn apart, but not by an animal. He was torn from his family, by his own family. He was now gone. Yaakov now says, this family is split and it's split forever because Yosef is gone. Geographically, that was true. Yosef was split away. This was the climax. This was the crescendo. This was the end of years and years of animosity, years and years of loathing, years and years of a lack of communication, of trust, of love, of connection. As the Torah says, Vayisnu, I say, they loathed him. They couldn't speak peacefully to each other. And this is ultimately the tragic end of that story. And this is what causes him to end up in Mitzrayim, and all of them ultimately to end up in Mitzrayim. Now they're about to be redeemed. They're entering a state of light, of brightness. They're going to be molded into a nation, Finally, after 210 years of bondage and slavery and suffering, they're going to be set free. But the Rebbe Hashem says, before you're set free geographically, are you going to be set free internally? So the night before, there's a mitzvah. And this mitzvah is a reenactment of that first tragic event. We're going to redo exactly the same thing, but this time it's going to be done with the exact opposite intention and hopefully the exact opposite effect. Generally, as we once spoke about, when it comes to tshuva, all real healing, all real rectification is when I go back to the same space. Sometimes I can rectify something by just moving away from it and forging ahead, which is beautiful and significant and sometimes very significant and the right thing to do. But there's a much deeper level of tshuva, and that is when I can go back to that very place where the wound happened. Like the Gemara says, real tshuva is ba'oisei makam, ba'oisei zman, ba'oisei isha. That's the expression. That space, that time, that woman. Talking in cases of promiscuity. The Rambam says real tshuva is I'm in the same position, but I do it differently. And the reason for that is because that's what represents transformation. Transformation means I don't only go away from something, which is also powerful, but I have the courage to be able to face the adversity head on, to be able to look at it and say, and this time I'm going to do it differently. All the same buttons are triggered. You see, if I just go away, so I'm not triggered, I go back to that place. So all the same buttons, all the same chords are being animated. All the fuses are going off. All the lights in the brain are, and I could fall right back into that trap, go down the same rabbit hole. And I say, but this time, my reaction is going to be different. My behavior will be different. My words will be different. My actions will be different. So I take the very energy that was toxic or the very energy that was broken, and I not only run away from it, but I actually transform it. I've learned from it. I've taken that very experience and turned it into a catalyst, a springboard for growth, for healing, for recovery, for transformation. That's what we call ishapcha chashaycha l'nahara, transforming the darkness into light. In fact, the Gemara tells a story of Menachas. It's a very interesting story. It's page 44. There was it's a whole story of a woman who was very, very well known in the world for being extremely, extremely immoral. And it was a huge test for many people because of her physical power and physical beauty. And the Gemara says there's a story about a Jew who was also a very promiscuous man, and he went to visit her. And at the end, he abstained because of his tzitzis. And ultimately, he repented, she repented, they turned around their lives, and they got married. And the Gemara says, and this is how it finishes the story, Oison matzois sheitzieloi be'isur, hitzieloi be'heter. The same mattresses, the same beds, the same linen, the same blankets, the same pillows and sheets that she suggested, that she spread out for him for a prohibited, forbidden cause, she now used the same matzois, the same linen, beheter, in a permissible way. It's a very strange way to finish the story. And what if they bought new linen? What if they decided, lekaved their chasen, that they're going to get new linen? It's like a fat, oysen matzois. The same blankets, really? Like, why is that relevant? Like, fine, they use the same blankets. Like, is that relevant to the story? But there's a very profound message here. The profound message is the very same, it's not just the blankets or the sheets, the very same items that were used in the negative relationship, that itself was used in the positive relationship. In other words, there was real transformation here. The very same energy, the very same issues that was involved and caused it, that itself is now being used in the opposite way. And that represents a much deeper form of healing, because what that means is, when I'm involved in something, and it's not good, it's emotionally not destructive. So one way is running away from it, but there's something deeper. If we go deep, deep down, the person is usually looking for something. So if you could find out what you're really looking for, and you take that very energy and you harness it in a healthy and positive direction, so the same, that mattress, that blanket, it was doing something for this guy. It was doing something for this woman. It wasn't just evil, evil. Yeah, it was bad. It was not good. But it was doing something for them. In their own mind, this was a way of fulfillment. So to really transform, I need to find out, what was the fulfillment there? What was I looking for? And then you'll realize that what I was really looking for was a real connection. And a real connection you can't have through fake relationships. It's not going to work. So I want to take that very experience and rediscover its true depth and then harness it and direct it in a positive and moral and meaningful way. So here too, the last night before they leave, like we say in Lechadoidi, Soif Maisa B'machshava Tchila, the last action is first in thought. Right? When you're building a house, those of you who ever had the schus to build a house, it was supposed to take 6 months, took 16 years. So that original dream of what that house looked like, when does that original thought, you want a house, that original thought, when is that going to be seen? Only at the end. Soif Maisa, when the house is finally done, you say, ah, that's what I wanted. Hopefully if the architect and the contractor followed instructions, which is another miracle. Or there's an expression, no, it's Soifim B'tchilosim. The end is always etched in the beginning. So the last night before they leave Mitzrayim, it's like, wait, we can't get out of here. We're not going to be free if we ignore what happened. Sometimes we're in a good place. Miracles are happening. We're going free. Let's just move on. It's not going to work. You know why? Because you're moving on. You're moving away. But you're not confronting that infection that lay deep, deep inside the system. So it's not comfortable to go back there. Like everything is good. Paro is crushed. We're about to leave Mitzrayim. Everybody is happy. Thank God. Wait. If you're not ready to go there, ultimately, you're not really free. Because that will linger in the subconscious or in the conscious. So that night, they have a special, special tradition. We're going to reenact everything that happened. Everything. It's going to bring back all the memories. Subconsciously, it wasn't the same generation. It was their grandchildren, great-grandchildren. But subconsciously, it's going to bring back that entire pain of how it all started. But do you know what's going to happen? This time, we're going to heal. So what do? Hashem says, offer either a goat, or a sheep, and take the blood. And this time, you're also going to use the blood. But what are you going to do with the blood? You're going to apply it to the door. Basically, it's going to represent something that's happening in this house. But before that, he says, how are you going to take this blood? You're going to take Azov. Interesting. From everything, it's Azov. What's Azov? So if you'll take a look in your last source, in your second to the last source, King David cries in Psalms 51, purge me with hyssop and I will be cleansed. Many people say this by Kriya Shema Shalamitta, Tehillim Kapitel Nun Aleph. David HaMelech speaks about the story with him and Bathsheba. Lamatzech mizmildav beilav nasan kashabah Bathsheba. He says, Mechev shayi, erase my sins. Then he says, Techat'eni ve'ezoiv ve'etar, which means, purge me with hyssop and I will be cleansed. Because Azov was a detergent. It was used as a cleansing agent in the ancient world. David HaMelech now is not looking for a physical shower, but he's using the word Azov to represent cleansing. So they have to take Azov and dip it in the blood. There's a cleansing that needs to be done. But it's not just enough to take a hyssop. You need Agudas Azov. You need to somehow make an Aguda. You need to bind together different ones. Who cares? And if you don't bind them together, without Aguda Sezev, it's not good. And then you're taking this blood from this goat and from this sheep and applying it to the house. And what happens in that house? He says, don't leave that house till the morning. What is that? Whoa. Don't leave that house till the morning. And what do you do in that house? You're going to eat this carbon. The only carbon that had a mitzvah, you could not allow it, you're not allowed to eat it individually. HaPesach einoy nechal ela b'chabura, Chazal say. Only a chabura. Only a chabura is from the word chibur, chavrusa, chaverim. Kol Yisrael chaverim, chibur is connected. The only one, if I have a carbon, I want to eat it myself. I mean, it's hard. But if I want to theoretically eat it myself, gazon tahit. It's my carbon. People brought carbonas for different reasons. They're allowed to eat it on their own. You want to bring a friend, bring a friend. Here you had to previously subscribe to it, make a group, a unit. We're bringing it together and then we're eating it together. And I can't leave the house till the morning. In fact, in the middle of the meal, what if I say, you know, my company is boring. I don't like you guys. I'm going to another house. You're not allowed to buy carbon Pesach. It's like, stay here. Don't leave the house till the morning. What's the point? The point is, we need to rectify. Who brought the carbon Pesach? Families. If a family was too small, they can join a few families. And they're sitting together. Do not run away from that house till the morning. You see, what happened with Yosef and his brother? What happened with Yosef and his brothers is we can't get along. We can't talk. So why don't we just create a split? And let's separate this family forever. But that night, what you're saying is, stay in that house. Don't leave the house. Don't leave that table. I don't care if you argue around that table. I don't care if you disagree around that table. But don't separate. Don't run away from the house. Don't close the door on that family member and say, I don't know you anymore. I'm not going to be here for you. I'm disconnecting from you for eternally. Work it out in that house. So now the blood on the door represents who is in this house. In this house, you have a unit. You have a family. Now, what's the definition of family? Family doesn't mean that everybody agrees with each other. That's not what family is for. You want people that agree with you, go somewhere else. But a real family means a place where everybody feels safe. Everybody feels safe to be themselves. Everybody feels safe. This is a place where they say the four S's. You'll be seen, you'll be safe, you'll be secure, and you'll be soothed. It's like, let's take a marriage, right? The greatest marriage doesn't mean a marriage in which every husband and wife always agree with everything. I don't even know if that's possible. I don't know if it's realistic. I don't know if it's even a good thing. I mean, maybe theoretically. I mean, because usually if everyone is agreeing about everything, one of them is not being forthcoming or has repressed their opinions or emotions. What makes a marriage good is not a husband and a wife see eye to eye about everything. They're different people, especially if it's a Jewish couple. I mean, let's face it. What makes a marriage powerful is how I disagree with another person, how a couple disagrees with each other. Underlying every disagreement, there's trust, there's connection, there's the feeling that the wife feels she can lean on her husband 1,000%, and the husband feels he can lean on his wife 1,000%. There's loyalty, that's the key. Hashem says about Avraham Avinu, Umatzasa es levavai, the Navi says, Umatzasa es levavai, Neman lefanecha. We say that, what's Neman? Neman is, Getreishaft. There's no good word in English for that. What's Getreishaft? No, give me a thesaurus here. Loyalty, okay, loyalty is not bad. Nemonus, Getreishaft. It means faithful, it means trustworthy. But Getreishaft is more than faithful. Yeah, you're trustworthy, you're faithful, you're honest. Neman is you're an honest person. But Matzasa es levava, his heart, there was a loyalty. I belong to you. That's the key. Belonging doesn't mean I agree. My mind has a way of looking at it. This is what my experience. Well, but if I belong to you, if you belong to me, it's very different. Belonging is much deeper than agreeing. Agreeing is not a prerequisite for real peace. If you learn through the Mishnayos and the Gemara, nobody agrees about anything. Very hard to get two sages to agree. The whole culture of Talmud Bavli, of Gemara, is there's disagreement after disagreement after disagreement. Your children open up the first Mishnah, Meseches Brachas. From when do you read Shema at night? Till when? Right away there's a fight. Rabbi Eliezer has one opinion, Rabbi Gamliel has another opinion, Chum have another opinion. And that's already the first Mishnah. The second Mishnah is another argument about Shachris in the morning. And then do you have to stand or sit or lie or walk? Every Mishnah is another disagreement. Almost every Mishnah. And then the last Mishnah, the end of Uktzin, it says, Hashem lemotza kodesh baruch hu keli machzik bracha liyisrael ela hashalah. God has not found a container, a vessel that contains blessing for the Jewish people, only peace. It's almost like humorous. You have the whole Mishnayos, 60 tractates where they don't stop arguing. And at the end you say, you know what, the best thing is shalom. Because shalom doesn't mean that Rabbi Elezer and Rabbi Gamliel don't disagree. But matzasa es levavei neman lefanach. You remember Dr. Tversky, the psychiatrist, Rabbi Avraham Yeshua Heschel Tversky, Dr. Abraham Tversky. So I once heard from him, and I think I also heard from one of his brothers. They had a grandmother in Milwaukee, and I think she was the daughter of the Harun Stipler Rebbe. So he said that she was already much, much older, and she had dementia or Alzheimer's. And she used to tell them, she would say, Ich weiß nicht, wer ich bin. Ich weiß nicht, wie ich bin. Ich weiß nicht, was ich bin, aber ich weiß, wem ich bin. I don't know who I am. I don't know where I am. I don't know what I am. But I know whose I am. So sometimes people with dementia know more than other people. She was saying something very, very profound. In many ways, that is at the core of identity because it's attachment. And when there is a real, powerful, healthy attachment, then even as I'm independent, I'm anchored in an indestructible anchor and bond. That is what gives a person the confidence to soar, the confidence to empower themselves, the confidence to accomplish. Because as long as there's no attachment, there is that basic wound at the core, the umbilical cord, where I didn't get the nurture that I needed as a person who's attached, and now I'm alone in the world searching for anchorship. Did I just make up a word? Yes. Searching for connection, for roots. That's why the antithesis of Kedusha, Kedusha means holiness. The antithesis is Chayil, Hamavdil ben Kodesh l'Chayil. Chayil we translate as the mundane, but really the translation of Chayil is sand. Why is sand the antithesis of holiness? What do you want from sand? We like the sand at the beach, especially in this weather. What's wrong with sand? Especially the white sand and the warm sand and the geshmaka sand. Just dreaming. I like snow, actually. I like snow, but for those who are having issues this morning. The answer is we have nothing against sand. We love sand. But there's one quality about sand, and that is you can't plant anything there. Why? Because a storm comes, a wind comes, and there's a famous expression, you're gone with the wind. The sand is here today, and with a little wind, the sand is there tomorrow. It's not soil in which I can plant roots that will stay there. The opposite of Kedusha is not profanity, but rootlessness. Did I just make up another word?
No.
Really? Okay, you're a writer. Rootlessness, fine. I thought I'm just waking up. I'm doing Mr. Webster today. I'm being Mr. Webster. He can make up words I can't. Rootlessness, the opposite of Sharasha. Why? Because attachment is at the core of identity. Because we are attached. We are connected. First of all, we all come from one source, Hashem Echad. If I don't have that attachment, I can't be me. You know, we all want to be authentic. We want to be individual. But as much as I want to be authentic individual, I want to be authentic. And in order for me to be I need that attachment. That's why for children growing up, attachment is the key for emotional health. Feeling that safety, feeling that security, feeling that presence of a person. And then I can deal with emotions. I can deal with diversity. I can deal with disagreements. I just need to feel that when you disagree with me, you don't hate me. You're not throwing me under the bus. You're not disagreeing with me in order to spite me. Under the disagreement, there is a loyalty that is unbreakable. The same is true with the Jewish people, the larger family. The Jewish people can't agree about everything, let's face it. I once heard from the Lubavitcher Rebbe, he once said, when I say Shalom Aleichem, you respond Aleichem Shalom. It's the only language in that in way that works that way. You say one thing and the person says the opposite. Imagine in English, I say to you, good morning. You say, morning good. How are you? You are how? What's up? Up what? It's weird. It's strange, right? You say, good morning, good morning. How are you? Good. How are you? You are how? What's going on? Ongoing what? I mean, it doesn't work that way. Besides in Hebrew. Lashon Kodesh, Shalom Aleichem, say Shalom Aleichem, say Aleichem Shalom. So the Rebbe said, because when two Jews meet, he said it humorously, when two Jews meet, even before they get into a conversation, the first thing is they have to disagree. Thus is the Eshtazach. Shalom Aleichem, no. Aleichem Shalom. Once we establish that we disagree, now we know that we're both Jewish, that's the first thing, of course, and now we can hopefully engage in a meaningful dialogue. But there's a very profound message here. And that is, Shalom is the name of Hashem. Hashem's name, one of his names is Shalom. Gideon calls Hashem, Hashem Shalom. Mari says in Shabbos, Hashem's name is Shalom. Shalom Aleichem. Aleichem is the plural. The oneness needs to permeate Aleichem on you. And then the Aleichem can go back up into Shalom. So the problem of unity is not diversity. The challenge against unity is not that people have different mindsets. That's going to be natural. It's when those mindsets undermine a sense of trust, of loyalty, of ne'eman lefanecha, of connectivity. So that night, before they're going to be set free, we have to go back to that first moment when the entire disaster began. When I took my brother and I threw him under the bus. I took my brother and I cast him away. And I said, you can't be part of this family anymore. We're done. We are detaching forever, for eternity. Yosef was different than his brothers. The brothers were different than Yosef. We spoke a few weeks ago, the difference of Yosef and his brothers. They had very different perspectives on a lot of things, including in Avodas Hashem, very different visions. We spoke about Shiloh and Yerushalayim. You remember the difference of Shiloh, where you ate in Shiloh, where you ate in Yerushalayim. Very different, Yosef and his brothers. But Yaakov knew they were all children, mitosei shlema. So at that moment, when Yosef was thrown away, and then Yaakov says, Taref, Taref, Yosef. Can we go back to that space? We're going to take the blood. But this time we're going to use the blood not to create a rift and a separation that will create the split in the family. We're going to take the blood to represent that we are all together in this home. This is a family. And nobody is leaving till the morning. I don't care if you scream at each other, but stay at the table. Don't run away from the house. Work it out at the table. In a relationship, and this is true in marriage and in all close relationships, you know, sometimes you have a couple and they'll argue with each other. And it looks like, oh, this is horrible. And then you have a couple, they never argue with each other. At the surface, it looks beautiful, but sometimes it's much, much worse. Gaslighting, drifting away. It's like, I can't even deal with you. I cut you off. I don't talk to you anymore. At least in confrontation, it should be respectful. People should never holler at each other. That's not good, because especially it triggers people, especially if they're, you know, they have memories of hollering and screaming. But stay present. Stay at the table. Look at me. Don't look away. That can only happen if there's a sense of loyalty, if there's an underlying sense of trust. What often happens is, I don't want to argue, so what do? I just live my own life. I drift away. I run away. You know, and the different coping mechanisms, right? This fight, there's flight, and then there's fawn, you become a people's pleaser, and then there's freeze. Freeze, either I freeze, I disassociate, I disconnect. So I'm not confrontational. I'll never argue, but the reason I don't argue is there's actually no relationship anymore. I don't argue with a stranger. And sometimes you can have that in a marriage. Sometimes you have it with parents and children, like there's nobody to talk to. In a way, that peace is a very, very painful peace, because it means that they're now in pieces. It's peace from a different version of peace. It's like two separate pieces. Where at least in the conversation, there's an ongoing conversation. We're going to work it out. We're going to see. We're going to see your perspective, my perspective. We'll express emotion. And then, if you have to know how to do it. Sometimes we need a support for it and we need help. But we will confront the wounds. We're going to confront what I'm searching for, what I'm feeling so horrible about. And if there's a partner who's ready to do that, then what happens is, oisan matzoyes, the very same energy that could have caused you to drift away becomes the energy that causes you to be close. And the reason is because what you're learning is that there's really a search internally that people are looking for, and they can receive that from this relationship. In many ways, what this means on a very practical level, and take my words with a grain of salt, and if you're going to try it at home, do it with seichel. But I'm telling you what I'm saying. You know, we often talk about avoiding conflict in a marriage, avoiding conflict. It's a beautiful term, but sometimes it doesn't tell you the story. There's something deeper, and that's called embracing conflict. And I'll tell you what I mean by embracing conflict. Embracing conflict means not to cherish a machloikas, chas v'shalom. Embracing conflict means as follows. The power of a good relationship is that it takes me out of my loneliness. It takes you out of your loneliness. The only way you could be taken out of your loneliness by a relationship is if you can share with the other person that part that is lonely. I want you to understand what I'm saying. You hear what I'm saying? The only thing that will take me out of my loneliness is if I could share with my partner, with my friend, with my spouse, with the person I'm close with, that part that makes me lonely. If I just share with you what you want to hear, if I just share with you the fact that I like iced coffee, which I happen to like iced coffee, that's not the part that makes me lonely. Other people also like iced coffee. It's those parts that make you, you. Only when I share those parts, when you share those parts, does a relationship rescue us from our loneliness. So it's those parts that have the potential to create conflict. That's what you want to share. Because that's the only real way in which I can demonstrate that I'm there for you. And you can demonstrate you're here for me. It's only when you express that part, which is difficult, which is vulnerable, which is lonely, which is painful, which is raw, which may have various challenges. And you could share that, and it's risky. And the other person could create space for it. And instead of gaslighting or aggressively combating or repressing or screaming or silencing the other, they can create space for it. And the same is true the other way around. So that's where conflict becomes the greatest form of unity. Because it's the you and the you that are now connecting. And potentially, there could be an explosion here. It's like, I don't want to hear this. And if both of us could say, you know what? This is where it's going to happen. So now you took, now you'll understand the Gemara. Those very mattresses that were used in a negative way are now used in a positive way. Real peace is created from the very stuff from which Machlokes is created. Did you understand what I just said? It's not like, let's just move on, let's ignore it. Sometimes there's no choice. But a real relationship, it's much deeper. It's taking the very parts that can tear us apart. Taref, taref, Yosef. The very blood, the blood that can tear us apart. That's what blood is. And use that blood, that power, that passion, and say, could we now come together with that, through that, in that? That's what the Jewish people have to do that night. So we're going to be in the house. We're going to eat the Karban Pesach as a family. Nobody's going to leave the house till the morning. And we're going to use the goat. And we're going to use Agudas Ezev. And that's how they'll be able to go free the next day. Not only geographically free, but emotionally free. Because there's no freedom like freeing yourself up from the burden of carrying something so negative. When a person can't free their heart up from that, what type of freedom is there? I can be given every mansion in the world and every vacation sponsored, which is nice, take it and run. But everybody knows that if my heart is not free, so health, like your grandmother would say, I don't know how you say that in English. Huh? Okay, dead leeches, actually, yeah? Right. So health, meaning if my heart is not free, if I'm carrying that heaviness, I'm not going to be able to be set free. So that night before Yetzias Mitzrayim, they need to confront that moment. And when they do it, now they're saying, this time, we're going to do it differently. And this is going to be essential to their freedom, because how will this nation survive any other way? How? This nation is going to go through so much as a nation representing godliness in the world. Hashem knows what this nation might go through. And if we're not going to be here for each other, who's going to be here for us? As we could see in our era today, right now, Jews were shocked, especially Jews who had this trust in the radical left and humanitarianism. They were shocked by the responses of so many people in the world after October 7th, 2023, Simchas Torah Tov Shempei Dal. Shocked. Jews who dedicated their lives to humanitarian causes and to march in every march that fought for the underdog. Women's rights and children's rights and against terrorism and oppression and never mind torture and mutilation. Suddenly they felt so isolated and lonely. Very scary for many Jews. But there's also another side of the story, and that is we have each other. And if Hashem says, if you're not going to hold on to that, this journey is going to be too overwhelming, too painful. You need to hold on to that. Agree with each other? No. But the Matzah says, Levavi Nemalevanecha, be here for each other. Talk to each other. Connect to each other. Trust each other. And be there for each other. The Radak writes that we're called in Chumash Matos. The Shvatim are called Matos, sticks. Right? Shvatim actually means branches, and Matos means sticks. Why is that the name? The answer is because we come from one tree, Yaakov Avinu, and from that tree come many branches. Okay, but there could have been different names. You can also, right, you can have told, I mean, there's so many different names. And he says the definition of a stick that we take from a branch is, why do people use a stick for hiking or walking? To lean on it. So he says, what's the definition of being a Jew? You're a mata. I become a stick that you can lean on. You become a stick that I can lean on. This doesn't mean that everybody now loses and forfeits their individuality. My entire raison d'etre is that you should lean on me. But it means, on the contrary, that people have that inner confidence and inner core to know that unity is our organic state. That is our organic state. And when the Jewish people forfeit that, there's no hope for a nation like this. Especially such a type of people. Especially such a type of nation. That's why when it says, Chazal say, when Moshe Rabbeinu saw how Dasan and Aviram informed on him to Pare, they were ready to tell Pare that he killed an Egyptian. And then he saw them fighting with each other. Moshe Rabbeinu got scared. Vayira Moshe, and Chazal say, Rashi brings, he was scared they're not worthy of redemption. And the question is, why not? Okay, so some people, they have problems socially. The answer is, because the definition of a nation, especially a nation that is going to have to revolutionize the world and change the world from a place of selfishness to a place of kindness, from a place of godlessness to a place of godliness, from a place of chol to a place of kedusha, that nation, first and foremost, has to have that cohesion, that sense of trust. If I could just rattle you out, if I could just slander you and badmouth you, it's not just a social issue. It's decomposing the fabric of the people, the fabric of the nation. Right? If a husband could go or join another conversation and start talking about his wife or about his children, there's something off about it. You may have issues to work out, but if you're talking to others about your children, your brothers, your sisters, I'm not talking about to rectify a situation. I'm talking about just because there's no connection, there's no attachment. There's something off here. We have to address the pain, but we have to address it with trust, with connection. That's why it is very painful, it is very difficult when a child grows up, or anyone, I mean, when people grow up, obviously they're children at some point, but then they're often grown-ups, and they never felt that trust. It's something that requires tremendous amount of healing. Now, sadly, I can't always go back to that place to find what I was missing. David HaMelech says, Avi v'imi azavuni v'Hashem yasveni. David HaMelech says he had to find that refuge, that trust in God. He couldn't find that safety in other people. Everybody has to know what they need to find. But it's only when we have that sense of attachment that we can function in a very, very powerful way. If I'm an isolated leaf floating around the universe, if I feel like an infinitesimal blimp, a particle of dust on the surface of infinity, I'm not anchored, not in myself, and then also not in others, not in the source. So this connection must be built the night before they become a nation. They're not going to be able to become a nation after that. Now, come back to the double dip. Okay? And let's see one more Rashi, your last source. What did they dip Yosef's tunic? What did they dip into blood, Yosef's tunic? What is it called? Ksainas pasim. So what does Rashi say by Yeshev? Ksainas pasim. Listen to his words. Lashon klei milas, kemoi karpas utchelas. Rashi calls karpas Yosef's tunic. Yosef's tunic was made out of a special silk. So Rashi says, it's like it says in the Megillah by Achashverosh's party, Chur karpas uschelas. Interesting, from all words that they used for a vegetable for Pesach, they used the word karpas. Between you and me, there's a lot better words for vegetables, okay? It's called yirakot, yirakos, a fine word for vegetables. You want to use a potato, call it tapuach adama. You want to use an onion? We have a word for it, betzalim. And it's not a word of New Israel. This is an ancient word, betzalim, onions. Or whatever other vegetable you're going to use. You could call it pri adama. We say bari pri adama. That includes all vegetables. Whether you're eating a cucumber, you're eating a carrot, or you're eating broccoli, or you're eating, of course, healthy kale. It's all bari pri adama. Where did we get this word karpas? So there's a lot of different remazim. Samach perech, 600,000. Rashi says karpas is the ksainas pasim. So we take karpas, which represents Yosef's tunic in the beginning of the Seder, and what do we dip it into? We dip it into salt water. We don't eat blood. We can't dip it into blood. We can't reenact it through blood. We don't do blood. Eating blood is prohibited, as you know. We dip it into salt water. What does it say about Yaakov Avinu when he sees that shirt? What happens? He doesn't stop crying. He says, I'm going to go down to the grave weeping salt water. The tears representing salt water. We took the ksainus of pasim of Yosef, put it into that salt water. How many tears were created by that dip? By that, we're literally, physically reenacting that dip of the Shvatim that day. As much as we can. We're not going to take a tunic and put it into blood and then pass it around the table. But essentially, we're not only dipping it, then we eat it. We eat it. We make a bracha, and we eat it. We taste the salt water. Mei melach. It's not just water, it's salt water, representing tears. And that's the beginning. That's the beginning of the journey. Because the whole theme of the Haggadah is maschil begnosu masayim b'shvach. We begin with the disgrace, and then we discuss the evolution. We discuss love on mitkila oiv de'avaydezara hayu aviseinu. We begin avadim hayinu. So even before everything, this is the beginning of the beginning. But then, as we progress, we come to the end. And right before, we're ready for Shulchan Aruch. Right before, we're ready to eat. Thank God. Right before we're finishing that part of the Seder, then there's eating and the benching and halal, nishmas, etc. But right before, there's one more dip. This dip takes the opposite form. We take mara, we take bitterness. Literally, we take something bitter. But we dip it this time in charoisis. We dip it in the sweeter fruits. And the reason is, Chazal say, to remove or at least eclipse or at least neutralize or compromise the bitterness. So somehow now the mara is mixed into the charoisis. So as the Jewish people went on this journey of the Haggadah, we're doing a second tevila, a second matbilin, to represent how the bitterness could be transformed into sweetness. That very energy of intensity that created the split and the fragmentation. And so much maror, so much merirus, is now created to reintroduce a whole new level of unity. And now, we could continue the Seder. We could say, L'shan Abba B'Yerushalayim. So, Halayla Hazeh, the Matbilin, is Shtei Pa'amim. And when you see this, so we see how the Chazal who orchestrated this were so sensitive to the very story of how it developed. And here, there's an amazing insight by Rebbe Elchanan Wasserman. Rebbe Elchanan Wasserman, you may have heard of him. He was the Rosh Hashiva of a Yeshiva in Baranovich, in Lithuania. And he was murdered by the Germans near Kovna in 1941, I think July 1941. He wrote Svarim, Reb Elchanan Wasserman. He had a son, Reb Simcha Wasserman. There's a yeshiva in Los Angeles, Ar Elchanan, which was named after him. Essentially, Reb Elchanan Wasserman says something very, very intense, I should say. He says, one of the most odd things about Jewish history is the story of the blood libel. The blood libel is one of the craziest stories in Jewish history. What makes it so crazy is that it has, you know, people accuse people of things. And every accusation usually has a little bit of a basis in reality. Even if it's exaggerated, if it's dramatic, if much of it is false, if 98% of it is false. But somehow, you know, you're taking something and you're blowing it up. You're completely not having the right perspective. You're completely, you know, ignoring the context. But here, the blood libel, I mean, any child knows that one of the worst sins is for Jews to eat blood. Not only that, there's a punishment for it called kares, which is a death penalty from heaven. So it's not like, you know, one of those little sins, so to speak. The Jews don't get close to blood. It says, v'nichrasa nefesh ahi. It's like one of the very serious sins in Torah. And this people was accused century after century of slaughtering Christian or Muslim children before Pesach so they could use their blood in matzah, because as you know, matzah is filled with blood. The first blood libel happened in 1144. 1144 in England. And it went on for century after century. Thousands of Jews. It would be a comedy if not for thousands and thousands of Jews who lost their lives as a result of these lies. And I remember in 2009, Israel was fighting in Gaza. And Wolf Blitzer, who's a Jewish reporter for CNN, was interviewing a representative of Hamas, Yimach Shema. And he asked him, he quoted the accusation that Jews use Muslim blood for matzah. Somebody wrote it in the Hamas or some newspaper. And this representative of Hamas, dressed very sophisticated, talking to Wolf Blitzer, who's a Jew, would not deny it. In 2009, would not deny it. You had it even, you know, you probably know about the Mendel Bayless trial in 1911 in Kiev, Ukraine. It was one of the most incredible, mind-staggering stories in Russia. Jews couldn't believe that in the 20th century, in Russia, people could still believe that Mendel Bayless, a Jew from Kiev, slaughtered a Christian boy a few days before Pesach and wanted to use his blood for matzah. And Mendel Bayless was in prison. He was in prison for 2 years until he was exonerated, I think, in 1913, and he was liberated. The Fixer, the book The Fixer about it. In any case, this was astounding to Jews. So you could say, well, that's how anti-Semitism works. Anti-Semitism doesn't have to be rational. I mean, you could open up any website, a newspaper, and you'll see how anti-Semitism works. But Rabbi Elchanan says, some bases, it's so strange, like you need something, epistle to hold on to. Right? Israel is fighting in Gaza. They're trying to destroy Hamas. So they're in Gaza. So now you're accusing them of things that lo hayu v'lo nivru. But there's something to hold on to, so to speak. And Rabbi Elchanan says he's not sure about this. But something tells him that it's all connected to the original dipping of Yosef's tunic in blood. That dipping of Yosef's tunic in blood, because the Jewish people are at the vortex of existence, like the heart of the world. So that split between the Jewish people and the blood, it creates chaos in the world. And it results in horrible, horrible things. Not to blame the Jews for the blood libel, but Rabbi Elchanan's point is that when Jews are very healthy emotionally and spiritually, cohesive and united, it creates a much healthier, more sane world. Because the Jewish people are the interlacing link between heaven and earth, responsible to light up the world. The Mashgiach of Gateshead and Lakewood recently passed away, Harav Matisyo Solomon Zatzal, and he added to this, and he said, if Rabbi Elchanan is correct, it explains why the blood libels always came up for Pesach. Why did nobody accuse us that we dip our esrig in blood? I mean, as red as our matzahs are, our esrogim are as red as our matzahs. Maybe we put some blood into our Hanukkah candles, or into our Shabbos candles, or into Hamantashen. I don't know. I mean, it's as irrational as anything else, right? Why here? I mean, you could say whatever you want. In fact, in Shulchan Aruch, his brother Taz brings, in his day, he lived in Poland in the 17th century, nobody should use red wine for Pesach, he says. Only white wine. He says, because they go into the Seder, they'll see redness, and they'll say it's blood. Imagine how far it went. But it was... Well, that was usually there was mass and then the wafer that the wine was all connected to that. And they had all other explanations. I mean, I don't even, this is not the place to say what they said. One was using Christian blood for Pesach. Another issue was that when you circumcise Jewish children, the blood doesn't stop and you need Christian blood to heal them. Another issue is that Jewish males suffer from the same thing that females have. They have a monthly cycle and the Jewish cycle is very crazy and insane and they need Christian blood to heal the Jewish males. I mean, it's like beyond. But usually it was Pesach time. That's when it happened. Historians say because, fascinatingly, this was the end of the winter. And when the lakes and rivers, the ice would melt, they would find a lot of bodies. A lot of bodies from the winter, from the cold, from the frost. Remember in the old world, so they would find them all when spring would come. So this was a great time to accuse Jews. This is different, but Matisyahu Solomon said, if Pesach was really the end of Golus Mitzrayim, if Pesach really represented the attempt of the Jewish people to extricate themselves from that plague of sinas chinam, of that plague of negativity, so Pesach somehow triggered this unconscious cosmic awareness of that original blood that split up the Jewish family. This was Reb Matisyahu's suggestion. Now, Essentially, what Reb Matisyahu Solomon, I think, was saying was that each Pesach, there's a wound that can resurface. There's a wound in the world, in the Jewish world, that can resurface. And he said, you know, as long as we don't really purge ourselves from the plague of internal negativity and hatred, as long as we have not rectified that original mistake that led to Egyptian slavery, the blood libel reared its ugly head during the time of Pesach. That was the point. I want to conclude this with just an example of this powerful theme in real life. You probably saw this story, but I was watching an interview with this woman, and it really was, it was beyond believable in a very, very powerful and positive sense. You remember a few weeks ago, one tragic Friday, Tzahal, the IDF in Gaza, by mistake killed three people running out of a house who they assumed were Hamas terrorists, but turned out to be Jews, hostages, and a major investigation developed because it was literally Jewish soldiers who killed these three poor boys, and two of them were killed first, and then a third one later. The third one who was killed, his name was Yotam Chaim, and he and his friends were in captivity all this time, and Hamas ultimately left them, and they came out of this building, and the soldiers, of course, who at that point didn't know who's who. So even though they came out with a white flag, and apparently they screamed, Hatzilu, save, but there was complete chaos and fear, and they were overwhelmed, and they shot these guys. It was, within all the tragedies, this was a really horrific tragedy, because, you know, they survived, and they were killed by friendly fire. One of the mothers, Yotam Chaim's mother, her name is Irit Chaim. And she wrote a letter to them. She wrote a letter to the soldiers who did this. As I was reading the letter, it was really unbelievable. And she wrote to these soldiers and she said, I know, my husband knows, my children know, that you were just trying to protect the Jewish people. You are in such a crazy place. There are murderers everywhere. One little mistake and you're dead and you're killed. And the Hamasniks use every method to deceive the soldiers. You know, they can come out without clothes, but there's something hidden in order to shoot. Wherever they are, however they are, they'll surrender, but they don't surrender. So you, in this crazy chaos and danger of war, you did this by mistake. And she told these soldiers, she said, I forgive you. My family forgives you. I'm not bearing a grudge against you. In fact, I love you. And I support you. Tishmeru al atzmechem, protect yourself. And nobody should think twice whether to shoot a terrorist or not. Because if you think twice, you're going to end up dying. And I know that how horrific the circumstances were. And therefore, I forgive you. And she says, when you get out of Gaza, come visit our family. Because I would like to hug you, and my husband wants to hug you, and my kids want to hug you. And this really, it transformed, you know, so many people's perspectives and feelings, because for good reason there was so much pain and anger. So I saw they interviewed her. Somebody sent me a link, and she explained how she's in horrible pain for the loss. But she said, you know, I could choose. I'm going to let myself become angry at these soldiers, these poor little kids who are trying to defend themselves, and their whole life they're going to have to think about the fact that they killed three Jewish hostages. Is that anger really going to heal us? Is that anger going to bring my son back? Is that anger going to heal my family and me? I'm in a lot of pain. And then she described the hardships of her son. Her son had a lot of challenges, Yotam. And she described everything she put, you know, all types of therapies. He had physical challenges and social challenges and emotional challenges. She described what a hard life he had. But he pushed himself. And he joined the Golani, which is one of the very, very, one of the best brigades, and brigades that go into the most dangerous places. So he really made it, you know, he really challenged himself to the core in terms of athletic prowess and skill and discipline and training and development. And, and ultimately he was abducted and he was killed. And she said, you know, how much he fought for his life. But then she said he wouldn't want to go down, you know, in a way that would in any way sacrifice the Jewish people. Like in many ways, the fact is he went down standing. He went down, he saved himself from captivity despite everything he went through. And he emerged, and only after he emerged from captivity was he killed. She said she doesn't know why, but she just feels that it was the dignity of her son was such that he fought for himself so much. And his last moment was, I did not surrender to captivity, and I tried to do whatever I can to save my life and to save my colleague's life. And then she shared something, and she said that after she wrote her letter and the letter became public, so somebody came over to her. an Israeli man, and he said to her as follows. He said that 15 years ago, he was involved in an incident in Sahal, and by mistake, he killed somebody. It's one of these friendly fire mistakes. I don't know what happened, but somebody, a Jewish life was taken as a result of his mistake. And he says that for 15 years, he didn't leave his house. 15 years, because the depression of the fact that he killed another Jew, he couldn't deal with it. After everything said and done, all of his training was, it ended up in killing another Jew by mistake. He did not leave his house. The only reason he left his house was to try to go to therapy, which was not helping. He had no friends, he had no family, and he said, after I read your letter, it was the first time I could leave my house, and I came to say thank you. So she asked him, what? And he said, just to be able to see how you looked at it. You gave me back my dignity, because I killed that person by mistake. And you know what else happened? I died in the process. I killed him and I died. I killed myself too. For a Jew to kill another Jew, especially a soldier who's dedicating his entire life, sacrificing himself to protect the Jewish people, and with that very weapon, he's killing a Jew. What does that do to the soldier? She said, the fact that you could forgive this person and say you love him and you want to hug him and they should come visit your house afterwards. He said, it made me a tchias hameisim. It meant that I wasn't this evil, horrific person. I could forgive myself at least somewhat. At least I could show my face to the public. I can walk outside of the house. Actually, a rabbi from Suffren told me that she's coming to speak here on February 26th in the Suffren Theater. This mother, Irit Chaim, is coming here Monday, February 26th in the Suffren Theater in the evening. She's going to speak. The mother of this Yotam who was killed by a soldier. And what it represented, and it was when I was reading this and looking at this, it just represented this powerful, nobody, I think, could ever understand, and nobody should ever understand, but it represented this powerful, powerful dignity of a person who, in the midst of so much darkness and horror and pain, lo yaleinu v'lo yaleichem, in a way that I think is unfathomable, for any mother to lose a child, especially losing a child who was in captivity by Hamas, and losing a child under such circumstances. There's so many different ways to respond, and nobody can judge anybody. To be able to see this type of grace and dignity, I think it just opens us up to the power of the Jewish people. It opens us up to the power of a soul. It just opens us up to the infinity of clarity and connection and holiness and refinement and love that exists in a person's soul. Like this mother is such a powerful, shining, eternal example for people. Not to be able to, chas v'shalom, judge anybody else in a different position, because it's just unfathomable pain. But to be able to see this type of grace, I don't even have words for it. I don't think grace even captures it. To be able to see this type of generosity, of faith, of fortitude, and of connectivity. It's just awe-inspiring. And as she said, she knows this is what her son would want. Like, knowing her son, this is what he would want. He would want his memory, his story, to become a catalyst for people really be able to connect. And I feel that in such a time, this story of Iris Chaim and her son Yotam captures maybe more than anything else this entire mitzvah in Parshas Bo. That ability to be able to really, really open ourselves up to a whole different type of connection and trust. Not because we don't honor ourselves. Not because we don't have pain. Never. Not because we repress truth. Not because we're naive about facts. But because we really tune in to our deepest, deepest resource. Our chelek elikam imal. Our place, like the Tanya says, where all neshamas are one. And if all neshamas are one, even though it's manifested in different bodies, the Baal HaTanya says all souls are really one. So if all souls are really one, it means that when I go into my deepest space of my neshama, when I touch my true, true core, when I'm really, really healthy, when all the layers are peeled away, what space do we live in? We live in a space of love. We live in a space of connection. We live in a space of unity. We live in a space of cohesion. We live in a space of loyalty, of trust, of attachment. All other sentiments and emotions are distractions. And sometimes we have them and we experience them and we have to deal with them, especially when we're facing different situations. But I want always want to every day go into that space, emulate that example of that heroine, of that giborah, that extraordinary person, her and her son, you know, to teach us what this mitzvah is all about. And that is in order for us to really set ourselves free externally, we have to set ourselves free internally. And internally, what that means is when I could take that very, very same energy and realize that if the moment I step away from a space of real love and real connection, I'm ultimately compromising my truth and we are compromising our truth. And the path to ultimate redemption is a path through that type of attachment and connection. May we see complete victory and may we see complete geula. Take it from Miyad now. Thank you. Have a beautiful and wonderful week.
This class is brought to you by the yeshiva.net. Please help us continue the classes. Make even a small contribution at www.theyeshiva.net/donate.